to go to the Anglican church. And said, look, I've got to talk to Doug directly. What do you have? And he says, well, in this church, we have the gold line. So he brought him into this special locked room, and there was a gold telephone. And I said, you're welcome to access that, but we do have to charge you $20 million per minute. He says, per minute? And he says, well, look, it's a direct line to God. What do you expect? So he says, I'm going to go to another church. So he went down the road and found the Lutherans. And they, too, had a direct line to God. It was a blue phone. And they wanted $10 million per minute to use that blue phone. And he said, I can't afford $10 million. And he said, well, you might want to try the Methodist down the street. And they had a phone, too. It was a red phone, but that was $8 million. And so he didn't know what to do, but he found this small Brethren church. And they said, yeah, we have a phone, too. He said, well, how much do you guys want for this direct call? And they said, oh, it's 10 cents a minute. He says, 10 cents a minute? How come the Anglicans want 20 million and the Lutherans want 10 and the Methodists want 8? And he says, well, for those people it's long distance, but for us it's a local call. But yeah, all right, that's how the Europeans think. So they had one member of the Brethren Church there from England that was speaking, and he referred to himself as probably the only Brethren still left in England. So, and one of the things I learned about it, by the way, what I was doing was speaking at what they call the European Leadership Forum. And it was a special forum formed just 3 years ago to pull together Christian leaders, evangelical leaders from all over Europe. So they go from the Urals, actually even had some from Siberia, all the way into Western Europe. And the conference is about two-thirds Eastern Europeans and one-third Western Europeans. And they're either leaders of Christian ministries or they're people that are active in some ministry of evangelism or apologetics. Or they have research theologians there as well. And what they do is they break everybody down to networks. So they have a network for scientists, a network for apologists, a network for counselors, for pastors, for theologians. And they have their little network groups, although quite frequently they would combine the networks. So I was involved in a combination, for example, of theologians, apologists, and scientists. We had two sessions together where they pull us all. And the whole idea is to try to prepare the next generation for the evangelical challenge of Europe. To me, what was most encouraging is the first conference I've ever spoken at for Christian leaders where I didn't have to sell them on the need for apologetics. The Europeans are desperate for apologetics. I mean, Europe is now the least evangelized continent. Well, I guess Antarctica, maybe, a little, but in terms of continents with people on them, the least evangelized continent in the world now is Europe, which is sad. I mean, Europe is where the Reformation took place. Europe was the nation that was sending missionaries to all the other continents, but now Europe has the fewest number of Christians per capita of any continent on the planet. And, you know, at best you're looking at, you know, West Germany. They estimate that about 14% of the population attends church. Now, that doesn't mean Christians, just those who attend church. And then Europe, or probably United Kingdom is second with 5%. Everybody else is less than 5%. And in terms of evangelicals, it's just a fraction. The vast majority of Europeans that do attend church are not attending evangelical churches. And basically, when they say they attend church, that means they go there at Christmas and Easter. So, I mean, it's not atypical, especially in Western Europe, to have 0.1% who would be classified as evangelicals, and so you're looking at a mission field that's 99.9%. One of the things I noticed is that Europeans are not disinterested in God. In fact, they're very interested in God if they can find Him. The big question amongst Europeans, is there a God? If there is, they want to make contact with Him. But one of the things I learned is that Europeans, whether they're in the East or the West, are really turned off at the church. They basically hate church, but it doesn't mean they hate God. And the people I was addressing fully recognize this problem. The church is one of the big barriers to spreading the gospel in Europe, and therefore we need to find ways of reaching people outside the church. But one of the things I tried to do while I was there was encourage these leaders You know, it's one thing to reach out to the unbelievers and bring them to faith in Christ, but we need to do something to help the church, you know, regain their vision for reaching Europe for Christ. And so not to ignore the church. And I don't know, as someone from off of Europe, I could get away with that. It was hard for the Europeans, but I had a lot of people come up and say they really appreciated me making those kinds of statements. And it kind of reminded me of back home, because I grew up in a Hungarian neighborhood in Vancouver. And this place was a lot like what I remember in my neighborhood. Everybody had vegetable gardens. They enjoy their backyards. And it looks like everybody in this town of Sopron, Hungary, has a Cairn Terrier. But it was really fun walking along the streets and seeing all these signs, beware of dog, and they got a little picture of a Cairn Terrier there. So if you don't know Cairn Terriers, they're about the friendliest dogs you can ever. And they're little tiny dogs, but they're extremely friendly and sociable. So you go by this house and these, quote, attack dogs would rush up to you and wag their tails and they wanted you to pet them. So, they refer to it as a Cairn Terrier capital of the world. So, and I did get to speak at the University of Hungary. And they were really excited that I grew up in a Hungarian neighborhood. That really helped me to make a connection. But I did say, well, you know, as I was running through their town, I would, you know, run through the town just to get some exercise. I did notice how they all had their vegetable gardens, but that one of their residents seemed to prefer to smoke his vegetables rather than eat them. There's a huge marijuana field in this one guy's backyard. So, and they all knew exactly who I was talking about. Says, oh yeah, we know that guy. So, but you know, as far as what I was doing there, one of the things I discovered is that there's a lot of criticism coming from the scientific community that Christians are simply playing the God of the gaps role. That every time we see something in science we don't understand, we say that's when God did a miracle. And how that's really turning off Europeans to scientific apologetics. And so just framing a little talk on, you know, what's the difference, you know, between gaps that are real and gaps that aren't real, and making the point that if it really is a miracle of God, then the more we learn about that gap, the more that gap will be exposed, or the wider will become that gap. But if indeed it's a gap that's simply due to lack of human understanding, and there's a natural cause, the more we learn about the gap, the narrower we're going to see that gap become. So I was able to build it into our testable creation model. By the way, none of them had ever heard of a testable creation model before. You know, in terms of what's been going on with this Christian leadership group, is that they've been emphasizing, they realize apologetics is the only way you're going to reach Europeans for Christ. Europeans need to figure out that there is a God out there. Most of them are scared there is no God. And that's kind of interesting. They're hoping there's a God, but they're all rather convinced that there is no God because of the likes of the preaching of their leading scientists. Richard Dawkins has done a lot of damage in Europe. So, you know, just what I noted is that their apologetics tended to be theological and philosophical. In fact, I was the first scientist, you know, real science apologist they brought out to address them. And they had been exposed to science apologetics before, but all they'd been exposed to is the young earth model or the intelligent design model, which is to say we have an inference but no real model, and where they refuse to take a position on things even as mundane as where did humans come from, where did life come from, what the time scale is, what's the explanation of the fossil record. That and some theistic evolutionists had spoken before, so what I had to say was brand new for all of them, including the scientists. There was only one guy that had even heard of our ministry before, but it's like when they heard about it, they suddenly got very excited. I mean, I was extremely well received there because they simply realized, you know, here is a science apologetics set of tools that can really help us. Yes. I got invited by the one guy who knew me. It was a physicist. And he's an American, and so he knew about me, but he'd been over there in Europe, and he himself had been, well, I mean, kind of what he was telling me when he invited me is he says, you know, you came to Eastern Europe in the late 1980s, early 1990s, and had all these phenomenal results. And he says, believe it or not, the Eastern Europeans know quite a bit about you. He says, the news of what happened when you came there in the late 80s and early 90s has really had an impact to this very day. But he says what has happened is you kind of opened the door, and what happened is the younger creation has moved in with huge amounts of money, large numbers of people. And so he says Eastern Europe today is virtually entirely young Earth. But he says Western Europe is virtually entirely old Earth. And that's because in Western Europe, where people aren't quite as receptive to the Christian faith, they've recognized that they have to go in with apologetics that has very high integrity. And so he says all of them have abandoned the young Earth model, with a couple of exceptions. So we had two young Earth creationists speak there who were from Britain, but they weren't scientists. They basically had no idea that the stuff they were presenting had no credibility. And for what it was worth, they were very open to letting me talk to them. I did not publicly expose them as presenting really bad stuff. I kind of looked out at the audience and realized none of the Western Europeans were buying a thing they were saying about all this scientific proof for an old universe or a young universe. But I did take the two English apologists aside afterwards and said, "No, I can tell you guys are sincere. I appreciate the fact that you did not attack me or vilify me like people in the States do, and in Australia and Canada." They said, "Well, we realize you're doing good evangelistic work, even though we disagree with you." But I said, "You know, the problem is you're trusting American research scientists you've got no right to trust." I said, "You're borrowing material from young Earth creationists in the States, and you may think that they have credible material, but just check it out." And they just really thanked me for doing that, because that's exactly what they did. They just took material from creationists here in the States and presumed that this stuff was credible. I said, "No, you've got to check it out. You're not a scientist. Please check it out." And, you know, check. And I said, "Well, how can we check it out with these unbelievers?" And I said, "Well, unbelievers, you know, they do good work. You know, you go to a doctor who's not a believer, and you trust your body to this unbelieving doctor." And says, "You know, people," so I just talked about how the law of the mind agrees with the law of God. So the problem is not at the level of the mind. The problem is at the level of the heart, where the law of sin and flesh operates. But it says these scientists really are trying to do what they can to honestly interpret the data and give them that credit. Check it out. See what they're saying. And then check it out with Christians as well. So they seem to take that advice, which I thought was really good. But there's one physicist who invited me, just kind of explained the dynamics. He says the problem is you've got Western Europe, which is either promoting theistic evolution or this ill-defined idea, let's break everybody into a deistic worldview, and then when they become deists, we can make them Christians. And so, thank God I came there with the credibility of having the experience of being an evangelism pastor here full-time for 11 years. So I was just able to share with them how during those 11 years, I learned over and over again that the most difficult people to bring to faith in Christ are deists. Not the atheists or the agnostics. They're much easier to bring to faith to Christ than deists. And so a strategy of changing atheists and agnostics into deists is not a good strategy, which is basically the intelligent design approach. Let's take a two-step approach. Get them to a point where they believe some kind of God exists, then we'll try to tell them that God is Jesus Christ. And I said, "Well, from my own experience, that's not a good strategy. What you need to do is talk to the atheists, agnostics up front about Jesus Christ." I said, "Is the scientific evidence strong enough to do that?" Because that was what they had all heard. But the scientific evidence was barely strong enough to show there was some kind of external force or God. And I said, "Oh, no, it's much stronger than that." And that's kind of what I did. I gave 10 lectures there. I spoke more than anyone else. That's because I was a late add-on. They wanted to bring me into the plenary sessions, but I was too late to get into the plenary sessions. So they said, "Well, we'll just have you speak a lot." So I had a very heavy schedule, spoke 10 times, 8 different messages. But my messages were all very well attended. And in fact, the joke was everybody was breaking the rule that you're supposed to stick with your network. I had a lot of people from other networks to sneak in and see what was going on. And, you know, when we said we sent our books and DVDs ahead, they said, "Well, you know, there's no way that we're going to sell any more than 20 copies of anything. These people just don't buy. And we have to have everything at half off anyway just to get them to buy." Well, I'll tell you, our stuff was gone. I mean, the DVD disappeared within a few hours after they opened the boxes. It only lasted 3 hours. And the Origin of Life book sold out the first day. The Genesis Question was the book that sold the fastest. It was also gone within a few hours. And usually when we do an event here in the States, that's one of the slowest moving products, but they're moved really quickly. Why? Because we're dealing with a population that is desperate to come up with some good scientific answers for how you handle those first 11 chapters of Genesis. That's what they told me. I said, we've been told that there's nothing good out there. They read the cover of the book and said, wow, this is making some promises, and they snapped them up. So, I was there a whole week. I was there 8 days. So I left Thursday, came back very late Friday night, Saturday morning. So yesterday is really my first day back, and so that's why I'm still kind of fighting the jet lag. Yes. Well, I mean, everything's sold except the UFO book, and that's the only book I never mention any of my talks. So there's about 4 or 5 copies of those that are coming back. But, and, you know, it's interesting because you look at the rest of the book table, the stuff just stayed there. So, although it was too bad we didn't have more copies of our DVD because when they ran out, people wound up buying the Privileged Planet instead. And the problem with the Privileged Planet DVD, it's been edited. They took the book, which we sell over there. It's a great book. But what Illustrated Media did is they took the content of the book and edited out everything that would offend a young Earth creationist. And so we do not distribute the DVD because what they wound up doing is leaving the weakest arguments in and the best arguments out. So most of the book has to do about the amazing aspect of us being able to observe solar eclipses. But I consider far more impressive that God designed our universe or our planet in such a way that we can observe the creation of the universe. And that got completely edited out of the DVD. But they're so desperate for DVDs that when ours were gone, they bought any DVD they could find there. And that tells me something, because I was asking, you know, how come the DVDs go so well? And I said, well, the DVDs work well where you've got multiple languages. Because what you have here in Europe is, you know, some knowledge of English, but a DVD just communicates better than a book when you're talking to someone whose native tongue is not English. That was good for us to learn. And, you know, unfortunately, I had told our staff like 6 months ago, do everything you can to get the multiple language version ready for this conference in Hungary. They couldn't make the deadline, so we're still a couple of months away. But they're very excited about getting our 10-language version of the Journey Towards Creation DVD. Incidentally, all the lectures were in English, except for my lecture at the University of Hungary, and that one was in Hungarian. I didn't speak Hungarian. I spoke English and it was translated. But one thing that made it work really well is we had 2 computers with Hungarian PowerPoint in one and English PowerPoint in the other. And people really liked that because they liked, you know, hearing it first in English, which they understood to some degree, and then getting it in Hungarian and seeing some of the details. And I had an incredible translator. The guy who was translating for me was a professor at the University of Hungary who really knows physics well. He's an evangelical Christian, so he knew the theology well, had been to our website, so kind of knew our message. And the real test was I had a little 3-minute clip from our Journey Toward Creation DVD in my message. And, you know, typically how you translate stuff at this level is one sentence, stop, translate. One sentence, stop, translate. And I said, you know, this DVD, I can't stop it after each sentence. And I said, what I'd recommend you do is just, you know, look at the DVD a few times and let it run the 3 minutes and give your translation. He says, well, I've already been to your website, and I've seen it several times, so that was encouraging. But when I ran through the DVD, he gave a simultaneous translation all the way through. So, and I've never had a translator that can do simultaneous on stuff that mixes science and theology. All my travels of the world, I've had people who said they were simultaneous translators, but when they got started, they just couldn't do it. But afterwards he told me I couldn't have done it unless I'd seen the little clip 6 times over. So he says I was ready to do it. But he sure impressed everybody in the class. They thought, boy, this guy's really good. So he said, yeah, actually I did that on purpose so they would trust my translation. So he appreciated it near the beginning. But one of the problems, it's a good problem, is that we've got at least a dozen requests to go to Europe now and speak. So everybody wanted us to come. There's a couple of leaders there who says, look, this is what happened to Bill Craig last year. He didn't get quite the number of requests you did. They said, what we'd like to do is just take all the requests and see if we can just have you guys, because I said, you know, what's the limit? I said, well, our limit's 1 week. And he said, well, we'll try to synthesize the best opportunities out of this and have you and Fuzz, because I said, it'd be really best if you brought two of us over. So I think that's going to happen. They might even bring three. We'll see. One of the talks they really appreciated was, you know, how to do outreach without losing a lot of money. And that's because I quickly perceived, I actually changed some of my messages on the line because I realized the problem with Europeans is they're trying to do outreach ministry without putting a lot of time into it and without spending a lot of money. And so my advice to them is the less money you spend, the more you guarantee the event will be a disaster. The more you spend, the more likely you are to make money. And if you spend a lot, you're virtually guaranteed to make money. But it says you need to do this understanding you're going to need dozens of volunteers committing months of their time ahead of time before you do this. It says if you haven't got that volunteer help ready underneath your belt, you really shouldn't be doing this. And they really appreciated that. And I just kind of gave them some of the statistics from our own events, is that the best events we do are where we have our reasons to believe chapters literally work for 6 to 12 months in advance. And it says it's those volunteer hours that really make the difference and really get the word out. Because it says you don't want just Christians to show up to these events. You want the audience to be predominantly unbelievers. And they need to find out about this in advance, and that means putting some investment, not just of money, but especially time, into the event. And something I learned at the beginning of my time, that the Europeans just don't do ministry the way Americans do. And maybe that's one of the reasons why things don't work as well in Europe as they do here in the States. So they appreciated those business models, and that word got out to the whole group there. So, okay, how many people were there? 300 to 400 Christian leaders from all nations but France. The French did not show. Well, we had two speakers from France show up, and they were very good. One of the things they said, and apparently it's well known all over Europe, the French are the only people that refuse to participate in anything that's English. Kind of what I see up in my own native land of Canada, yeah, is that on all the provinces, if you want a good government job, you got to be bilingual, except in Quebec, where it's okay to only be able to speak French. And they really want... they're threatened by English, I think. I mean, I think what I see in my own... Because I was born in Quebec. And what I see in my own native province is there's this fear that English is going to overwhelm them and their French language will disappear. Well, what I found out is that same fear exists in France. They're worried that their language is just going to disappear. And so they're very resistant to having anything take place in English. And because the conference was in English, they said, we're not coming. So, but we had good participation from all the other nations. A large delegation from Latvia came. Lithuanians were there. We had some from the Islamic former republics of the Soviet Union were there. So Ukrainians are probably the most numerous. The Ukrainian church is really starting to pick up. So, although one of the problems with the Ukrainian church is there's still no real intellectual focus on the Christian faith. But one of the things they did is they forced all of us who were speakers to manage a table. And the whole idea was we would have a table of eight people, and we were there supposedly to disciple those people in their Christian ministries. And so they gave me a table full of scientists. And so I had a number of Ukrainian scientists at my table. And, they're, quote, leaders in the church, but they're not allowed to teach from the pulpit. They're not allowed to teach classes. But they're, quote, exalted leaders in the church. And the problem is there's a lot of anti-intellectualism and anti-scientism in the Eastern European church. They were the ones that explained to me it's predominantly young earth. They're not young earth. And so, but they're looking to have a significant ministry. So we're just talking a lot each time we had a meal together about what they can do to try to break out of that stranglehold that exists in the Ukrainian churches. And what I think is going to make it work is that there's a number of denominations now that are quite active. When I was in the Ukraine, there were only two churches. There was the Russian Orthodox and the Russian Roman Catholic Church, which really wasn't that much tied into Rome. And then there was a few underground Baptist churches, and that was it. But now there's all kinds of denominations. And so we're talking a lot about how, you know, with the different denominations, maybe there's a way that they could be teaching in other churches rather than their own church. And they said, well, that's a novel idea. And actually, it works quite well here. The scariest place to speak in terms of a church is your own church. And it's a lot less scary to speak in someone else's church. They don't know you, and they don't know all your faults. And so a prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown, so take advantage of that. So we talked a lot about that over the dinner table. But I also had, you know, I had all these Ukrainian scientists at my table, but I had one from England. And the one from England was a graduate student in quantum physics at Imperial College in London. It's one of the best institutions in the United Kingdom for engineering and science. And he was in the last year. He's just finishing up his thesis, but a really strong Christian and really eager to use his science as an evangelistic tool. And so we're talking a lot about, you know, what do you do at Reasons to Believe? And I said, well, every day we post a new scientific discovery on our website. And he says, well, can you give me an example? So I gave an example about how these four Japanese physicists have come up with a new technology that will give us a clock that's 1,000 times more accurate than anything we have, and just how much of the design efforts in astrophysics are clock limited. If we had better clocks, we could actually develop much better arguments for supernatural design. They're rather spectacular now, but I said these Japanese are practicing a factor of 1,000 in clock technology, so we'll be able to measure time 1,000 times more accurately, and this is really going to help us get much more accurate measurements on the design features that we see at the beginning of the universe. Well, it turns out this guy is part of that research group. I said, you know, says, well, I'm not exactly building the same clock they are, but we're competing with the Japanese, and we have a little different tech. I actually referred to his paper. So I told him to go to the website, and he says, you know, you just made my whole year. Because he says, I've been doing this research just thinking, you know, what we're doing here is basically getting an understanding of the fundamental physics behind time. But he says, I had no idea this had a practical application. I says, well, look, you need to understand there's several disciplines of astronomy that are clock limited. What's holding us back is the fact that we don't have good clocks. And they said, well, I says, how soon do we have to wait before we get a clock we can buy that's 1,000 times more accurate than we have right now? And he says, well, at the rate our group's going, the Japanese group is going, probably 15 to 20 years. I says, well, you know, a factor of 10 wouldn't be bad. And he says, well, we can probably give you that in 2 or 3 years. I says, even a factor of 3 would be terrific. And he says, well, we might be able to get you that even in 1 year. And I says, but, you know, you've really made my whole, says, you know, coming to this conference, I had no idea that I'd run into someone like you here. And says, the whole idea is now you give me a whole new motivation to finish up my thesis and to motivate the whole group to get on the stick. Because, frankly, we've been dawdling because we figured there's no rush. What you've explained to me is that there's a real rush to get this thing done. So he said, and I had no idea it had apologetic value either. So he was really excited. Well, a couple of things that took place at this conference were more of a debate nature. As I mentioned, I was the first scientist that they brought over who's active in using these new reasons from the frontiers of science to develop new apologetic tools. But one of the things they asked me in advance was I'd be willing to participate in a forum where there would be their leading theistic evolutionists, young earth creationists, and framework people, and then what do I defend kind of a day-age interpretation of the scripture. And that was quite interesting. One day we had the framework hypothesis, the young earth and me. The next day it was the young earth and the theistic evolutionists and the day-age position. But one of the things that really struck me leading up to those events, they were about halfway through the conference, is that the Europeans are deeply emotionally divided over what happened at the fall. And what I realize is you've got the atheists making the point that there were radical changes in the laws of physics shortly after the creation of the universe. And then you've got the young earth creationists making the point, and the framework people too for that matter, that there is a dramatic change in the laws of physics when Adam sinned. And then we had the theologians in there. And these were theologians from the leading seminaries all over Europe. And all of them, too, were persuaded that there was... they took the position that the Bible was silent on what happened when Adam fell from sin. And so what I wound up doing, literally the night before this whole thing was to take place, is pull together a PowerPoint. I stayed up late and generated a new PowerPoint. But I thought I'd just share with you a few of the elements from that PowerPoint and how it brought resolution to probably everybody except the young earth creationists. The theistic evolutionists really liked it. The framework people liked it. The theologians really liked it. So let me just share with you a little bit of what happened here. Here it is. And some of this I've shared with you before, and a lot of it comes right out of here to the class. But the theme is, what happened at the fall of Adam? Could we kill maybe the front lights here? Is that possible? Yeah, is that a little easier for you to see? Okay, terrific. Okay, well, kind of what I did is to begin with the fact that the Scripture is not silent on this issue. This is what I've been hearing from the theologians. The Bible says nothing about what happened to the laws of physics. And I said, well, I beg to differ. I think there is some Scripture here that helps us understand what did happen. Jeremiah 33:25, we talked about it here in the class, but it was amazing to me, this whole audience of several hundred had never really picked up on this verse in Jeremiah 33. The laws that govern the heavens and the earth are fixed. And there was some discussion about exactly what that word fixed meant, but fortunately we had some good Hebrew scholars in the audience, and they said, you know, this really does imply that there hasn't been any change in the laws that God sets up to run the heavens and the earth. And how this is backed up by Romans 8, where it says the entire creation is subject to the law of decay. And again, a lot of them had missed the fact that there is this reference to the entire creation. They thought it was just a small portion. I says, no, it's the entire creation. And there was a lot of discussion about, well, are we just talking about the creation, the entire creation at that time that Adam sinned, or is this really referring to the entire universe for all time? And making the point that the way God has set up the space-time dimensions, they can't be separated. And so when you see a biblical reference to the entire creation, that doesn't mean just the spatial creation. It also means the temporal creation. So this must take us back all the way to the creation event forward. And that's certainly something that's consistent with general relativity, that space and time in general relativity can't be separated either. Now, is there other scripture to support this interpretation? Because one of the things I had to struggle with were these theologians who had never heard of general relativity before. And so they said, you know, we don't know how credible the statement is you're making that time and space can't be separated. Well, it says there's other couple of places you can go. Genesis records that we have the sun and the stars shining both before Adam commits sin and after he commits sin. And the big deal about that is that stars are extremely sensitive to even the tiniest changes in the laws of physics. Unfortunately, everyone in the audience had already heard my lecture on the astronomical evidences for the existence of God, and how when we look at stars is where we develop some of our most powerful evidences for the supernatural design of the universe. For example, if we don't have the force of electromagnetism exactly 10 to the 40 times stronger than the force of gravity, and we don't tune that ratio to within one part in 10 to the 40th, then stars either instantly explode or they never form in the first place. So just the fact that we observe stable burning stars, the fact that the scriptures talk about stable burning stars before the fall and after the fall, tells us that these laws of physics could not change by more than one part in 10 to the 40th throughout cosmic history. And how you get a similar argument from the fact that the text records that we got creatures eating food before the fall and after the fall. And again, eating food means you've got metabolism going on, and metabolism is extremely sensitive to even the tiniest changes in laws of physics. Although I got one interesting rebuttal. One of the young earth creationists, again not a scientist, made the point, well, maybe they were eating food without metabolizing. And all the scientists in the audience looked at this guy and said, you know, what are you talking about? Says even the saliva in your mouth is going to be a problem here in terms of these changes in the laws of physics. So, but as far as the rest of them were concerned, they recognized the star burning and food metabolism are extremely sensitive to even the tiniest changes in laws of physics. And then I posed a question to them. Does nature's record reveal any discontinuity from no decay and no death to death and decay? Because after all, they had just heard a 30-minute lecture from a young Earth creationist philosopher making the point that Christian philosophy demands that we can't have a God that will be exercising death and decay before the fall. It's got to be all Adam's fault. And I said, well, if that's the case, then nature's record will show a discontinuity of a change from no death and no decay to death and decay. Never mind the fact that it tells us in Romans 8 that this law of decay pervades the entirety of the creation. But the whole point being that astronomers directly witness the past. It's the one discipline where we have no access to the present, but we've got complete access to the past, and we're not just inferring the past like paleontologists and geologists do, we directly observe it. Now, for the benefit of some of the philosophers there, I had to explain exactly how that works. How when we look at the sun, we don't see the sun as it is today. We see it as it was 8.25 minutes ago, because that's how long it took the light to travel from the sun to our telescope. And in that sense, we're not inferring what the sun was doing 8 minutes ago. We're directly observing what the sun was doing 8 minutes ago. And of course, if you look really far away, then you're directly observing what God was doing billions of years ago. And we have a continuous record. As we go from the distant past, looking at great distances, to looking at close, the whole point being there, if God did radically change the laws of physics, there would be some distance that the astronomer would look out where the physics would change. You know, say God changed the laws of physics 10,000 years ago, then between our telescope and 10,000 light years, physics would look one way, but from 10,000 light years out to billions of light years, the physics would look radically different. And my whole point was, if there's a discontinuity there, there's no way the astronomer's not going to see it. And again, everybody bought that except the young Earth creationists. Their whole point being is, well, maybe God just performed a whole bunch of miracles. And I says, well, if you really go down that path and say that God erased the record of what he had done, which is basically what he was saying, maybe God just erased it all so that the astronomer wouldn't see it. And then one theologian jumped up and said, why would God do that? Why would he erase the evidence of what he had done? He says, that would just make God a deceiver. And he was exactly on target. I didn't have to say it. The theologian jumped up there and said, that would make God a deceiver if he was actually to erase what he had done. Why would he do it? Just to fool the scientists as they look at the universe. So that seemed to work well. The other argument is to make the point, an independent argument, that in order for human beings to exist at all in the universe, the cosmos must be discontinuity free. Again, this is where we get a lot of our evidence for supernatural design. If the velocity of light were different in the past than it is today, there would be no possibility for life to exist at any time, anywhere in the universe, and that applies to the other laws of physics as well. So my appeal was just the fact that we have, and I pointed to the guy who was the young Earth creationist having a real struggle with all this, so the very fact that he is here is proof that this didn't happen. Okay? You can't have life even existing if there was any fundamental change. So in terms of the laws of physics, there's no change at all at the fall. But what disturbed a number of the theologians there, I discovered that there hasn't been a lot of research in European seminaries about what happens when God conquers the problem of evil or the new creation. There was actually quite a bit of thinking to the fact that the new creation isn't a whole lot different than the creation we live in right now. And it says, oh no, we're talking radical differences. And just kind of taking them through the last two chapters of Revelation, where it talks about how there's no tears, no death, no decay. It says that's explicit. It also tells us there's no stars. There's no light from the sun and the stars, because God's going to replace that light with a different kind of light. And with the light that we're going to have, the new creation, there's no shadows and there's no darkness. It says, now consider the light that we have in this universe. Electromagnetism works in such a way that you've got dark spots and bright spots. And, you know, in this, so that means we're looking at a very different kind of light in new creation. That seemed to help, but also seemed to help to make the point of different passages in the Bible which speak about the fact that this universe is for the purpose of conquering evil. And when evil is conquered, God will no longer have a need for this universe. And that's why he can speak the universe out of existence and replace it with a universe that's much better, far superior to this universe. So making the point that the universe is perfect for the conquest of evil, this seemed to help the younger creationists, because they were fixated in those passages in Genesis 1 where God declares his creation to be good and very good. And so my point was, well, you don't see the text using the phrase that the creation that God made in the 6 days is perfect. It says that it's good and very good. Good and very good for what? Good and very good to bring about a rapid, efficient conquest of evil. But the new creation, where evil doesn't exist, is far superior, and there's lots of scripture to make that point. The other theological issue I had to deal with, and it's interesting, I mean, I don't deal with these issues here in the States, but it did come up in Europe, is this idea, and this kind of shocked me, is that there is a lot of European theologians and apologists who have this belief that the Garden of Eden encompasses the entire surface of planet Earth. And so I just kind of took them through some scriptures which make the point, no, we're looking at a limited location, not the whole globe. And so we have in Genesis 4, for example, that we have a Cain settling in the land of Nod that was declared to be east of Eden. And said, why would it use the phrase east of Eden if indeed Eden covered the whole planet of the earth? Now, why this distinction between Nod and Eden? And then a verse that they had really not appreciated is in Genesis chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It speaks about how Adam was placed by God in the Garden of Eden, which implies that Adam was made outside of the garden and then placed in the garden. And therefore, that would be a second piece of evidence, biblical evidence, that the Garden of Eden is local, that it's not global. And so it also helps us appreciate why God singled out Adam as opposed to Eve when it came time to speak to him about the fall. So isn't that interesting that, you know, here's Eve being the first one to fall prey to Satan's temptation, but God goes after Adam. You know, in standard theology, at least in Europe, is this idea, well, Adam was the one in authority. That's why God went after him. Well, so let me give you a second reason why God may have gone after Adam first rather than Eve. Eve had only seen the Garden of Eden. And so she hadn't been exposed to the thorns and the thistles and the death and the decay that was taking place outside of the garden. Adam had seen all that. In fact, we know that because God actually talks to Adam when he warns him, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. Now, you notice in the text that God does not explain to Adam what death is all about. It's like this is something that Adam implicitly understood, and the instruction was specific to Adam. And so God was not expecting Eve to appreciate all this, but he certainly was expecting Adam to appreciate this because he had seen things that Adam or that Eve had not seen. Anyway, that was kind of a new insight for a lot of them there, but the whole point is it now gave them the confidence, yes, we're now looking at a local garden, not a global garden, so it gives us a whole different perspective on what paradise is all about. But probably the most controversial point is this whole idea, does the Bible teach that when Adam sinned, he brought about death universal? And they had already heard two lectures from young earth creationists trying to make that point, that Romans 5 teaches that when Adam sinned, that brought death into the world. But if you look at Romans 5:12 carefully, what it says, death through sin, because of Adam's offense, was visited upon all men. Now, men is generic for the whole human race, men, women, and children. But the whole point there is Paul gives two qualifications. You know, if he meant to imply death universal, I would see no reason for Paul qualifying what kind of death we're being talking about there. But the fact that he said death through sin, and just asking the question, you know, what is the only species on the planet that's capable of dying through sin? Plants can't do that. The animals can't do that. Only humans can do that. And that's why Paul made that qualification. Then to make sure you get the point, he says death through sin was visited upon all human beings. And, of course, if you go back to Genesis 2, we got Adam and Eve eating before they sinned. And the very process of eating demands at least the death of plant parts, if not plants themselves. How this is repeated in 1 Corinthians 15. Genesis 2:16 is that verse where God talks to Adam about death before he's experienced death. And why would he do that unless Adam had some appreciation for what that death is all about? Then a passage that they really hadn't appreciated, Genesis 1, where it talks about a God had created two different kinds of land mammals for humans to use and enjoy. The long-legged land mammals that are easy to tame and the long-legged land mammals that are difficult to tame. And that's when I was able to take them through the chapter, Job 39, that we've been studying here in the class. And again, I was dealing with an audience that hadn't really appreciated that Job 38 and easy to tame and those that are difficult to tame. And if you look at Job 39, the difficult to tame ones are all carnivores. The easy to tame ones are herbivores. And they have two purposes. Herbivores make excellent agricultural animals. The carnivores make excellent pets. So I just kind of challenged the audience. In fact, I got the prophet of the young earth creationists afterwards. I said, can you name me any herbivore that would make a superior pet to the carnivores that we typically keep in our home? You know, it's a good point. There's a reason why carnivores make such good pets, because of the diet that they consume. So that point is that as far as the Bible is concerned, there's a big distinction between human death and non-human death, but no distinction between lower life and soulish life. This is the point that younger creationists, as well as the framework hypothesis people were trying to make, and a couple of the philosophers who were older creationists, trying to make the point that the higher animals suffer, the lower animals don't. And this is where I got a chance to share with them some research that has been published in both Nature and Science, that, for example, fish suffer pain at least to the same degree that the higher birds and mammals suffer. And experiments show that quite well. But as far as Scripture is concerned, that doesn't make a distinction between the life and death of the lower animals and the higher animals, particularly evident in the Exodus account where it talks about the plagues that came upon Egypt. It actually uses the same word for death and life for plants and lower animals, I'm talking bugs and fish, gnats and flies, etc., as it does for human beings, for that matter, and the higher animals. So no distinction there. But Romans 5:12 is certainly making a distinction between human death and non-human death, but no distinction between the agony of a lower life and higher life. That's exactly what this younger creation is doing. He's saying what I'm talking about is a no agony before the fall model. And so there'd be no pain, no agony at all taking place before the fall, but lots of it after the fall. And actually, one interesting point that one of the theologians helped me with is this whole idea. Well, if you're going to take away pain and agony, you also take away the pleasure that we receive from touch. And, you know, when you're walking along in the Garden of Eden, there's going to be sand, there's going to be round rocks, and there's going to be sharp rocks. How do you tell the distinction between them? Well, it's our pain sensitivity that allows us to understand that. And that little bit of pain we experience actually can be quite pleasurable in the sense that, you know, now we've got people in Southern California making these backyard pools where you've got these rounded pebbles instead of a smooth concrete surface. Why? Because it's stimulating to the feet. But his whole point is, you know, that's actually a pain sensation, just a very low pain sensation that we experience as pleasure. So you want to take that away, that does make the Garden of Eden a little less pleasant than it would otherwise be. Yeah. Well, that discussion came up after I gave this talk, in the sense of what was the tree of life really all about. Well, you know, my whole point is in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, when Adam sinned, he immediately experienced spiritual death. But as a consequence of that spiritual death, he had physical death. But again, part of the discussion we had in the Q&A time afterwards, were Adam and Eve inherently eternal before they sinned in the Garden of Eden? And the whole point is, well, you've got the tree of life there, and so you know, we would have Adam and Eve being able to reverse the effects of decay by going to that tree of life and be healed. And that the tree had at least that kind of potency is evident from the fact that after Adam and Eve sinned, the tree of life was still there. And so you notice in Genesis 3:22, we have God sending angels with swords to prevent Adam and Eve from getting access to the tree of life, which indicates that in their sinful state, if they had gotten access to the tree of life, they could have lived forever physically, but have been dead forever spiritually, which means we would have suffered the same fate as the demons. And so when God stopped Adam and Eve's access to the tree of life and our access, that means that we now would have the experience of physical death. But through the experience of physical death, it opened up an avenue whereby God could respond to us differently than he did the demons. When the demons fell from grace with God, they fell permanently. When we fell from grace from God, because of physical death, there was now a new way that we could be redeemed. And it's not just our death, it's the death, of course, of the Savior on the cross. And so, preventing us from living forever. But the whole point is, the text does make it clear that we have the potential to live forever physically in a state of sin. And if it wasn't for God taking away that tree of life, that's what would have happened to us, and that would have been far worse. Well, what we're doing there is planting the seed. Now, the problem is, as I see young earth creations of some philosophers looking at agony and pain and death as inherently bad in all contexts, what this is showing is planting a seed that maybe death is good. Maybe it's good that we die. And another analogy I use that I think helped is I use the analogy of a student preparing for a career by going to the university. And they go to that university and they suffer at the hand of a professor. But it's a brief suffering. And, you know, when that suffering is over, it's over. Well, likewise, you know, we experience, what, 60, 70, 80, 90 years on this planet. And, you know, one of the blessings of being a believer on this planet is we don't have to stay here that long. You know, we spend a few decades here and we get to leave. And that's really equivalent to a good student in an exam. You know, he's in the exam room for 3 hours, but he doesn't have to stay in the exam room. He does well on the test, he hands his paper in, he gets to leave. You know, far worse to have to spend all of eternity in the exam room, right? Likewise, wouldn't it be terrible if we had to spend all of eternity right here on planet Earth? Yes. And I think a lot of this, frankly, is due to the fact that we've become an urbanized society. It was one thing I got to share with the theologians in a private meeting. I said, you know, you need to realize these things we're talking about, we've only had to deal with in the 20th and 21st centuries. He says, look at church history. These are controversies that didn't exist until the 20th century. Why? Because in previous centuries, we had a society that was essentially rural. I mean, there were people living in cities, but the majority of people did not live in cities. And because they didn't live in cities, they got to see these things firsthand, that animals really do benefit from the feeling of pain, and they also were exposed to leprosy. I mean, how many of us in this classroom have ever seen a real live leper? I don't know if anybody here is. Okay, you know, I've seen one, you've seen one, but very few. Whereas if you go back 100 years, everybody had a chance to see that. So they were well aware of the damage and recognized that, you know, I didn't see this happening personally, but I heard this story about this woman who was trying to get this lid off of a jar and couldn't do it. And a leper walked over and said, I can do it. And the leper just gave that jar a real good wrench, but caused a big gashing wound in the hand. Didn't feel any pain. Said, I can do it, no problem. He got it off. But he damaged himself. And, you know, he got treatment for it, but, you know, the days when that kind of treatment didn't exist. And that's what people have to do when they're working with lepers, is saying, you can do things that other people can't do. That doesn't mean you should do them. If you do them, you're going to wind up with these serious problems. That's how lepers lose their hands and their feet, is because they're not aware of pain and they wind up doing damage to themselves. Yes. Now, what date do I put the fall? Well, I gave one of the talks I gave at this conference was on the origin of humanity, and how we can now establish a scientific as well as a biblical date for when God created Adam and Eve. And we're bringing out a book on this in a couple of months' time, Who is Adam? But it's roughly 50,000 years ago. Now, how old were Adam and Eve when they sinned? Well, they couldn't have been very old, because the text tells us they did not make any attempt to access the tree of life. And given the pervasive nature of decay that was also present in the Garden of Eden as well as outside the Garden of Eden, if they had lived for several hundred years, they would have experienced some level of decay and said, you know, I think we ought to visit the garden and take care of all this decay that's taking place. You know, you see gravity pulling your body down and things like that, and figure, hey, I might want to get that reversed. And so you go to the Garden of Eden. But evidently, not enough time had passed for them to realize that they were experiencing a decay. So in that sense, it's probably only years after they were created that they rebelled against God. What then? Well, the text does say, and this is before Adam and Eve had sinned, he'd given a command to Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth before they sinned. So here is God commanding Adam and Eve to literally engage in intercourse and populate the planet. Well, he knew, yeah, God knows everything. So from the sovereignty of God perspective, we know that this sin was inevitable. And I mean, one way we know it is this. Adam and Eve were not the first sinners. The first sinner was Satan. So Satan fell long before Adam. And by the way, that was part of the discussion here that I think was very helpful. To say, you know, here are these philosophers and young earth creationists putting all the blame on Adam for changes in the laws of physics. But we need to realize that's not where the fell occurred. If you're going to say that there was a wholesale change in the laws of physics, you've got to go back to Adam's fall. And the text does not tell us when Satan fell. The text does not tell us when Satan rebelled against God. So one way we could resolve our differences is this, both young earth and old earth, and that is to say that Satan's rebellion against God occurred at or before the creation of the universe, in which case my position would be identical to yours, that you know, no change in the laws of physics for the universe because Satan had already fallen before the universe was created. So the truth of the matter is the text does not tell us when Satan rebelled, only they rebelled before Satan rebelled. But in terms of what would have God done if Adam and Eve had never sinned and were populating the planet? Well, I imagine he would have come up at some point and said to Adam and Eve and their descendants, hey, you filled the earth. It's time to stop. Okay, now the earth is full. I'm going to give you a new command. Maintain the population. You've already increased it to the level I want. Now just maintain it. Or he could have done some kind of intervention to make that happen too. But the truth of the matter is God knew exactly what would happen if he let Satan into the Garden of Eden. You know, that's a critical point there too. Satan only got into the Garden of Eden because God let him in. There is no way he could have gotten into that garden unless God had opened the door for him to enter, which means God had a purpose for Adam coming into Eden, and he had a purpose for Adam and Eve falling into that temptation to rebel against God. Or one way to put it is the evil and suffering we're now being exposed to is a tool that God is using to prepare us to receive the rewards of the new creation. In that sense, Adam and Eve were fully equipped to experience paradise at the beginning, but they were not equipped to receive the new creation. And this exposure to evil and suffering prepares the way for that to happen. Just like my boys right now are not prepared for the careers that they want. They're going to have to go to college to get prepared. Well, in that sense, that's what happened when we got ejected from the Garden of Eden. Okay. A question there, question there, question here, and I know I'm not going to get any further in my talk, but let's go. I think you're first. No, I think it does. And you also see it in the book of Ezekiel, in the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel, where again talks about the fruit and the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. And I think you can use that as support for the fact that that would have served the same purpose for Adam and Eve, is that in the Garden of Eden, subject as they were to this pervasive law of decay, they would have experienced injury and decay, but they had access to this tree which could heal them of the consequences of the physics that they were experiencing in the new creation. So that's kind of what we talked about there. There was one more. Yeah, you had your hand up. Okay. My own feeling on it, and this is just speculation, that if we had not sinned, God would have given us that mandate to extend this Garden of Eden as we begin to be fruitful and multiply. As we're being fruitful and multiplying, we would expand the garden to accommodate this increasing human population, and eventually this would become a global situation. There's some speculation amongst theologians that's what's going to happen during the millennium. That during the millennium, we're going to have Jesus Christ ruling here on earth with all these Christians that have come back with him from heaven, and that's what they're going to do. They're going to transform the planet into a Garden of Eden state, global. But, you know, there's different positions on that as well. I've been ignoring this side of the class. Yes. Are we speaking next Sunday night? Okay. We've got something to give there. I need to find out if Fuzz is ready to speak, because we're going to do a talk on the origin of life. If not, we'll delay that till July, and I'll come up with something else. And we probably need to get something advertised. We need to get this running the way we were talking about originally. But no, I got lots I can talk about. I just need to see if Fuzz is available or not. Okay, so if you contact us by Monday morning, we can tell you. Okay. But yeah, next Sunday evening we'll be doing an outreach event. Let me give you some of the homework here. What is easier to tame, an alpha hippo, an alpha croc, or a proud man? I think I already gave you that one, right? Yeah, okay. To what degree can we tame a proud man into a state of humility and repentance? And what application does this have for the limitations on evangelism? And then to what degree are parents responsible for the unrepentance and pride of their children? To what degree should parents seek to raise their children in, quote, a safe, protected environment? Can you even find a safe, protected environment today? Okay, good questions for next week. Yeah, that's the prayer. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the opportunity you gave me to go to Europe and to talk to these Christian leaders. And Lord, we know a lot's going to come out of that for the future, and I pray you would help us to discern which opportunities there that we should really consider, and where we should say no and focus on the task that you've given us in terms of developing new material. So give us wisdom and a grace and humility in dealing with all that that's going to come out. And Father, we pray for the European evangelists and apologists that are working there in Europe. Lord, they're working in the most difficult field of evangelism in the world. They really need your help and your grace and our prayers. And Father, thank you for my trip there and the motivation it's given me to pray in a way I've not prayed before. And Lord, I pray that we would see that happening throughout all the continents beyond Europe, that we would pray for our brethren that are there and the special challenges that they're facing. And we would be available to assist them, not only in prayer, but materially and with our own time. In Jesus' name, amen.